scripture reading is from Acts chapter 10, and I'll read it to you. Acts chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, and it has to do with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Hear the word of the Lord. So Peter opened his mouth and said, "Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name." And whether here or at home, all the people said. I debated on what to do, but as odd and different as these times are, I kind of wanted to be as normal as possible. So would you open your Bibles to Luke chapter 4, please? And I also want to say a word to our good friends at WQTY. They have been so understanding over the years. It used to be people would tell me, "That radio station cuts you off." And I would always have to tell them, "It's not the radio station's fault." If the preacher could tell time better, it would help, among other things. And then I got to hearing that, they let you go until you're done. And I thought, well, that is grace. And to our friends at the radio station, we are so thankful for your grace. We are collectively talking together about trying to do better. And all of us watching the clock, because we don't want to presume on your grace, and we also don't want to be charged more. So, I want to mention too, I mean, I know we have a lot of people listening at home and in the nursing homes, and in places like nursing homes and hospitals, and even our friends at the Wabash Valley Correctional Facility. This coronavirus is a special challenge to people in confined spaces. And I want to take just a moment and let's pray for them. Let's pray together. Our Father, we think of all of those who are either confined to a hospital bed or in a rehab center or a nursing home. We think of our brothers behind the bars and the fences of Wabash Valley Correctional Facility. And Father, it's in some places like that, it's just impossible to isolate. How we pray, God, for your hand of protection upon them. And we pray, God, that you would keep them. And now open our hearts, we pray, that we might hear your word, and especially that we might see Jesus. We pray in his holy name. Amen. Well, I'm not going to try to wax eloquent and orate. It's just a different situation here, isn't it? These are such strange days. I go by fast food restaurants and shopping malls, and there's hardly any cars around them, nobody inside, chairs stacked up on the tables, with the exception of places like Walmart, where everybody is stocking up on needed supplies, apparently. It just gives me pause. It just all looks and feels so strange. And if you forgive me, it's my background. I know it reminds me of two John Lennon songs. And the first is "Nobody Told Me." In the chorus, three times, John Lennon sings, "Nobody told me there'd be days like these. Then he says, strange days indeed. And it's not very often that I can say amen to something John Lennon said, but I could sure say amen to that. The second song is A Day in the Life. It's the last song on the Beatles' magnum opus, their landmark Sgt. Pepper's Lonely Hearts Club Band album. And in the verses, John Lennon pulls images from the newspaper about a man who died in a car accident, about the number of potholes in the roads in Blackburn, Lancashire. In the middle part, the bridge, Paul McCartney then draws from his experience as a teenager, waking up to an alarm clock to get ready to go to school, riding the bus, sneaking a cigarette, and then getting lost in a daydream. And two times the song is punctuated by what some, I found it very alarming, frankly. It's the sound of an entire orchestra starting at the lowest note that they can all reach together and then building to a crescendo to the highest note they can all reach together. And the effect of this mass crescendo is to evoke rising feelings of anxiety and even panic in the listener. And that was precisely the point. The song A Day in the Life has a dichotomy to it. It deals with the mundane, ordinary details of life, like news stories and potholes and even traffic accidents. It's not mundane to the people involved, but we read about things like that all the time. It deals with things like waking up and feeling bored with the routine of life. But it also wrestles with the inescapable fact of death. The struggle to find meaning in life and the things people do to try to find some peace of mind. Twice there's a reference to drugs. I'd love to turn you on, John Lennon says. The song ends with a crashing E chord played by four people on three different pianos. And the chord hangs in the air for 40 seconds before finally fading away. After singing about everything from the trivial to the weightiest issues of life, that final crashing chord has been described this way, quote, a 40-second meditation on finality that leaves each member of the audience listening with a new kind of attention and awareness to the sound of nothing at all. This is how author Jonathan Gould described it. In other words, A Day in the Life is a commentary on life, and it ends with a musical representation of death. Now, honestly, at this point, the idea of having some normal days again is very appealing to me, and I know to you as well. But the truth is, even normal days can mask deep struggle in some people about what our lives mean, a sense of despair and futility and hopelessness. When I was in the junior high department at my home church, they had a somewhat older fellow. I say older, he was in his mid-20s. It was older to us then. And he talked about how boring his life had been, how every day he'd get up and go to work and come home and watch TV and go to bed, and then the next day get up and do it all over again. And then he talked about how he met some people from our church, and he came to have faith in the Lord Jesus and how it gave his life new meaning. I found out later, discussing this with my grandparents, that this young man had come from a family of drug addicts, and they had committed a particularly terrible murder in Indianapolis. This young man had not participated in the crime himself, but it gave his words about faith in Christ and the difference that it made extra weight. It's a very real spiritual struggle to live for Jesus even on ordinary days. And some days the struggle is more intense for a variety of reasons. When I was a teenager, I struggled with how do you live as a Christian at school? Because I got to tell you, maybe you adults have forgotten, but high school is kind of tough. I think junior high might be tougher still. Some days it was really hard. And every now and then we'd have a really dynamic preacher and evangelist who would come and visit our church, and I'd listen to him and think, man, If only he could come with me while I went to school, it would be easy to live for God if somebody like that was with me. But the truth is, if you're a believer in Jesus, you've got somebody better than a dynamic preacher to go with you through your day. You've got Jesus himself. And Jesus promised us, behold, I can hear Tammy saying, surprise, I am with you always to the end of the age. It is a surprise. The word behold means surprise. Sometimes it surprises us to remember Jesus promised he's with us. We can get a good idea of how Jesus wants us to spend our days by looking at how he spent his days. And if you've ever wondered what it would be like to spend a day with Jesus, Luke answers that question in the last part of Luke chapter 4. Now, we can't do exactly what Jesus did, exactly the way he did it, but nevertheless, he has left us a pattern to follow. In what appears to be a single 24-hour period, we find Jesus doing four things. And first of all, he was teaching truth. Verse 31 of Luke chapter 4, the Bible says, this is just after his hometown of Nazareth had tried to cast him off of that cliff. And he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and he was teaching them on the Sabbath. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word possessed authority. Now, when he went down to Capernaum, he was literally going down. Nazareth was 1,150 feet above sea level. Capernaum was 680 feet below sea level, so he really went down from Nazareth in the mountains to this town on the shores of the lake they rather ostentatiously called the Sea of Galilee. Capernaum, the name means the town of Nahum. Nahum was an Old Testament prophet. He left us a book by his name. He was from this town. And this Capernaum was a major Jewish center in the region. It was also a center for fishing and for agriculture. And the Bible says that Jesus was teaching them on the Sabbath. We've already seen earlier in the chapter that it was Jesus' custom to worship with others in the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Let me stop here. There is everything right. You go through the New Testament, where did believers meet? They met in the house of so-and-so. They met in the house of so-and-so. They wrote a letter to the church at the house of so-and-so. So is everything right with worshiping in our houses? At the same time, those who want to say, well, we shouldn't have special houses of worship, I'm going to show you in just a little bit. By the end of the first century, they were already dedicating special buildings for places to worship, not just to live, not even to live at all, but just to come together and congregate. So Jesus was there, as his custom was, and he was teaching. And those in the synagogue at Capernaum, they were eager to hear Jesus too, since the fame about him had gone throughout the whole region. And the Bible says they were astonished at his teaching. The word astonished meant to be struck with force, to knock you out of your senses. The English have a word, gobsmacked, meaning to be hit in your gob, your mouth, to be struck in the mouth so astounded you cannot speak. We have a word, thunderstruck. The other day, my wife was watching our youngest grandson, and a big clap of thunder came. And he said, what was that? And she said, thunder. But our normally noisy grandson, he just stopped and looked at the ceiling. When I was a kid, my mother would always tell me thunder was God moving his furniture around. And I remember thinking, I wish he'd stop. So they were thunderstruck. They were so astounded they couldn't speak. What was it about Jesus' teaching that so astonished them? Luke tells them his word possessed authority. Now the word authority means sovereign right or choice. It means somebody who had the absolute right to speak and act as they were doing. Now, this is not what the people in a synagogue were used to hearing. Their teachers, who were mostly Pharisees, were in bondage to quotation marks. They loved to quote authorities. I can't help but be struck by the irony that what I just read to you was a quote from Pastor Kent Hughes. One rabbi named Eliezer said, "Nor have I ever in my life said a thing which I did not hear from my teachers." They taught the scriptures like a modern lawyer argues law by appealing to precedent and the conclusions and decisions of rabbis who'd gone before. It was an everlasting chain of references and the weighing of options back and forth, rather like the character of Tevye in Fiddler on the Roof when he's weighing a problem and he says, on the other hand, Rabbi so-and-so says. Jesus did not teach like that. He didn't quote the rabbis. He taught directly from the scripture, and the only authority he appealed to was himself. In the Sermon on the Mount, over and over, he would say something like, you have heard it said, and then he would say, but I say to you, not Rabbi so-and-so, I say to you. Nobody can explain the meaning of a book like the author of the book. And Jesus had the unique advantage of being God in human flesh. You say, well, we can't teach like that. No, but we can still follow Jesus' example by teaching truth, his truth. The truth we find in the Gospels and in the New Testament and in the Bible as a whole, whether from a pulpit or in a Sunday school class, a home Bible study with a friend over coffee in a coffee shop, or at home with our own kids and grandkids. Rico Tice, who is a Bible-believing evangelical Anglican, he says there's only three of them left, him and two other guys. But Rico Tice said evangelism is simply teaching the Bible to unbelievers. Now, when we teach the Bible, there's a place for Bible study helps and commentaries and dictionaries, and sometimes I read a passage and I think, whoa, what am I going to do with this? And I want to find out what others have taught about it. But resources like that were never intended to replace the Bible. And there may be some things we could learn from the secular world and the business world, but the church must never appeal to the latest business trend, but to the scriptures themselves. And then as far as defending the scriptures, there's something about what's called apologetics, the defense of our faith, that really resonates with me. And we need to know these things, but we also need to remember the words of Spurgeon. Somebody asked Charles Spurgeon, how do you defend the Bible? And he responded, how do you defend a lion? I suggest we just open the cage and let him loose. And this is what we need to do. Teach the Bible. Jesus taught the truth. We should too, in our churches, our homes, and our conversations as God gives us opportunity. Excuse me. Now, we also find Jesus not only teaching truth, but confronting evil. Look at verse 33. And in the synagogue, there was a man who had the spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, ha, what have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, be silent and come out of him. And when the demon had thrown him down in their midst, he came out of him, having done him no harm. And they were all amazed and said to one another, what is this word? For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out. And reports about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. At Capernaum today, there are signs up saying the hometown of Jesus. And it was. It was his adopted hometown. And there are the remains there of a synagogue that was built in the 4th century A.D. You say, well, that doesn't go back far enough. No, it doesn't. But this synagogue was built on the foundation stones of an older synagogue that does date from the 1st century. I've had the incredible privilege of actually walking through the place where this event occurred, at least several layers above where it occurred. And then when it says there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon, this raises all kinds of questions with people, and most are quick to dismiss it as part of the belief system of an ancient and naive people who thought that illness was caused by evil spirits that inhabited the air. And many of them did believe that, but the fact that there were superstitions about it doesn't disprove the reality of it. Luke, the physician, is very careful to note the difference between physical illness and demonic oppression. We'll see that in verses 40 and 41. And there are even some psychiatrists, medical doctors, who have acknowledged that there are rare cases that seem to go beyond what can be explained by physical or mental illness. And they've acknowledged the existence of malevolent presences at work in some people. If demons aren't real, then Jesus is insane. Because in this passage, he's talking to one. But the Bible presents the existence of intelligent spiritual evil as a fact. Jesus had already encountered the devil during his temptation in the wilderness earlier in chapter 4. Now he's confronted by this demon-oppressed man in the synagogue at Capernaum. Did you think about that? He's in the synagogue. Isn't it interesting that somebody controlled or influenced by evil was stirring up trouble in the congregation? Now, this is the first miraculous event performed by Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. Would it surprise you to learn that nobody in the Bible ever cast out a demon until Jesus did in the Gospels? But when Jesus appeared, they seemed to come out in force to confront the Son of God. Why? Ancient times, the area east of the Sea of Galilee was known as Bashan. It includes what we call today the modern Golan Heights. It goes north all the way to Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the region. Bashan had been home to ancient pagan enemies of Israel, and the name Bashan meant the place of the serpent. What was it Genesis 3:1 said? Now the serpent came and tempted Adam and Eve. This was not an animal. Revelation identifies him as that old dragon, the serpent, the devil. Bashan means the place of the serpent. In that area, there is a mile-long trench and a long undulating mound. The trench is called the Serpent Ravine. It goes on for miles, but for just about 1.1 miles, it looks like it has been dug with a head and a tail to look like a serpent. The serpent mound is like serpent mounds we find all over the world. It's obviously intended to look like a snake. There's also a large circular stone structure near the serpent mound, similar to Stonehenge in England. It's called the Gilgal Raphaim, which means the Wheel of the Giants. To the north, on the slope of Mount Hermon, there are the ruins of more than 20 pagan temples. The point is, this area was long associated with pagan worship and spiritual evil. They even believed it contained an entryway to the underworld. The area of Galilee includes ancient Bashan. In their day, they called it Gadara or Gerasa. And it was here later on that Jesus would have yet another encounter with a man tormented by demons. Ironically, there's a resort in that area now. We stayed in it. Gave me a little pause for thought, let me tell you. The point of all of this is not to be spooky or weird or to say, let's go set up a tent and try to start casting demons out of people. Look how Jesus handled it. The demonized man cried out with a loud voice, "Ha!" The word "ha" either meant an exclamation of surprise and disdain, or it meant "leave us alone." You say, how could it mean both? It was like we might say "scram," just one syllable, but you get it. And then this demon in the man asked a question, "Have you come to destroy us?" It's a larger topic than we have time for today, but in the overarching story of the Bible, it becomes evident that the supernatural beings who followed Lucifer's lead in rebelling against God understand their own doom and the judgment that God has pronounced on them. You can start in Psalm 82 for that. This demon and this man wondered if his time had come since Jesus was there. And why would he wonder that? Because he knew who Jesus was. "I know who you are, the Holy One of God." He knew Jesus was the long-promised Messiah, the chosen one, the one and only unique Son of God who would crush the serpent's head, as Genesis 3:15 prophesied. And Jesus rebuked him. He had no desire for testimony from an unclean spirit. So with a word, he commands the demon to shut up and be gone. And with one last unsuccessful attempt to cause physical harm to the poor victim, the demon flees. Now notice how the congregation reacts in verse 36. They were all amazed. They'd been astonished at his authority in teaching. Now they were amazed at his authority over spiritual evil. The word about what he'd done and how he did it spread fast in verse 37. Why did they react like that? Ancient civilizations from Samaria to Babylon and Assyria and even Israel tried to deal with unseen spiritual evil. The Jewish rabbis had elaborate rituals of exorcism. They had incantations. They recited lengthy spells. They would place a ring under the nose of the victim, and then they would splash the victim in a basin of water. In other words, lots of theater, very little results. Jesus simply ordered the demon to leave with a word, and he left. It was a display of absolute rightful authority by Jesus of Nazareth. Now, we do not have to worry or even focus much on demons and the unseen spiritual evil. The Bible says that when Jesus died on the cross for us, two things happened. First of all, Paul tells us he canceled out the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. But that's not all Jesus did on the cross. Paul also said that God triumphed over the invisible powers of darkness at the cross. He disarmed the demonic rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him, in Jesus. So how do we confront evil in our lives and in the world? With the message of the cross. It's Jesus Christ who breaks the chains of evil in our lives, whether from within ourselves or from outside demonic influence. And it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that reclaims the nations from the powers of darkness. This is why Jesus sent us into all the world to proclaim the gospel. The third thing we find Jesus doing in this day in the life of Jesus was showing compassion. And this is in verse 38. And he arose and left the synagogue and entered Simon's house. Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever, and they appealed to him on her behalf. And he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her. And immediately she rose and began to serve them. Literally, right next door to the remains of the synagogue in Capernaum, there is a large circular building that looks like a flying saucer, and I'm not making that up. It's built over the ruins of a first century home, and if you go up the stairs and then descend the stairs inside this building, there's a large glassed-in area where you can stand and look down on the ruins of this ancient stone house. The house shows evidence of having been enlarged several times, and a unique thing about it is they haven't found any pottery remnants there, indicating that it was not used as a home, it was used as a meeting place. This is one of those places where church tradition and archaeology and the text of the Bible all come together and point to the same conclusion. From the first century on, the early church points to this as the house of Simon Peter. I also got to stand in that place. And just like anywhere else we visited in Israel that was closely associated with Jesus, I was deeply moved at what I saw. All I could think was Jesus was there. Luke, the doctor, notes that Simon's mother-in-law was ill with a high fever. The Greek word is megas. The poor woman had a raging fever. In our day, most of the time, a fever is an inconvenience. Take some aspirin, maybe some antibiotics, rest for a few days, you're all right. In those days, someone with a fever could either recover or die suddenly. And this seems to have been her condition, so they appealed to him on her behalf. And just as he had rebuked the demon next door at the synagogue, here he stood over her and rebuked the fever and left her. He showed his authority in teaching. He showed his authority over demons. Now he showed his authority over disease. And it's worth noting her reaction. Immediately she rose and began to serve them. Usually after the mid-morning synagogue service, families would go home for a noon meal. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? There was a wonderful depiction of this scene in the series The Chosen, and I won't describe it for you. But the point is, she got up and immediately began to fix them the meal. And like circles spreading out from a stone dropped in a lake, the news of what Jesus did spread all over town. And as soon as the Sabbath was over, when the sun was setting in verse 40, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him. And he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. And nobody was going through the crowd asking people in wheelchairs or with serious deformities to go to a side room where the preacher would have a special time with them later, so sparing the evangelist the embarrassment of someone with an extreme condition remaining unchanged. There were no signs at the door or notices in the paper saying absolutely no reporters or photographers allowed backstage. And nobody was told, well, you didn't get healed because you didn't have enough faith. No, Jesus touched them all, and Jesus healed them all. He was confronted by more people afflicted with demons, and they got the same treatment and the same deliverance as the poor man in the synagogue. You find that in verse 41. I can't tell you how many times I've wished I could bring Jesus with me when I go to visit somebody in the hospital. I can pray for them, I can read scripture to them, I can try to comfort them as best I can. That's the limit of what I can do. Jesus could get them up out of that bed. People say, don't you believe in divine healing? Well, what other kind is there? My doctor, when I was growing up, used to say, I'm the physician, God is the healer. I believe in divine healing, but I also know you can't put God in a box or control him like a genie. Not even the apostles of Jesus healed everybody. Paul said that he left a man named Trophimus sick at Miletus because he was ill. And Paul himself seems to have had a problem with his eyes. My good friend David Atkins, former pastor of Linton Assembly of God, we've talked about this together and laughed about it. And I told him, you know, it's embarrassing. Sometimes God heals a Baptist and sometimes Pentecostals get sick and die. What are we going to do with that? We may not be able to heal people like Jesus did, but we can show compassion to the sick like Jesus did. I posted this on my Facebook page. Here's how the reformer Martin Luther responded to the ravages of the plague in his time. He said, I shall ask God mercifully to protect us. Then I shall fumigate, help purify the air, administer medicine and take it. I shall avoid places and persons where my presence is not needed in order not to become contaminated and thus perchance to inflict and pollute others and so cause their death as a result of my own negligence. If God should wish to take me, he will surely find me, and I have done what is expected of me, and so I am not responsible for either my own death or the death of others. If my neighbor needs me, however, I shall not avoid place or person, but I will go freely as stated above. See, this is such a God-fearing faith because it is neither brash nor foolhardy and does not tempt God. That's a good example for us too. Jesus taught the truth. He confronted evil. He showed compassion, but there's one more thing he did we should do. He sought others. He was seeking others. Bible says when it was day, he departed and went into a desolate place. And the people sought him and came to him and would have kept him from leaving them. But he said to them, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And he was preaching in the synagogues of Judea. We won't spend much time here, but it's worth noting that you can't be with people all of the time. And Jesus seemed to go to after working probably through the night, he got up early to go find a place where he could seek his Father's presence. But they found him. People were probably already showing up at Simon's house, and they were begging him to come and help them. But the response Jesus gave them didn't mean that he didn't love the people of Capernaum. It meant that he loved other people too. Jesus was and is a seeker of lost sheep. I once told a troubled young man who was struggling to understand about God and Jesus, you will never understand God until you see him as a passionate, pursuing lover. He was shocked, but it's true. Not in a fleshly sense. He's the lover of your soul. And look what he did for you. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried and was raised the third day according to the scriptures. He came to seek us and he went to the cross to open up the way for us so we could come back to God the Father. What will your response to him be? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we pray that you would show us our need of you. Show us our need of Jesus, then show us Jesus himself. Help us to remember that anybody who called on him, Jesus responded to, and we can take advantage of that too. We thank you for your love. We thank you for your compassion. We thank you for your authority. For you are the Lord Jesus, and we confess with all of our hearts that Jesus Christ is Lord. In his holy name we pray. Amen.